Good morning to all of you. Nice to see place. It looks filled. I don't know. I guess we're missing some people, but how do I want to start? Well, maybe I'll start with a what I'll call an ABT update. We had a wonderful trip last weekend to visit Joshua and Audrey. And yeah, I was surprised how much time we had with Joshua. He said he had studied extra hard or done some homework before we got there. So, but also got a chance to go see the college and listen to his singing practice one evening. And yeah, so felt like it was a good trip. Asked him how he feels the communication is going. And he said, they feel like it's going well. Talked about different people that had contacted them, and I'm sure they'd be happy to have more contact if people feel inspired to reach out to them. When I talked about possibly giving an update, he said that something that I can share is that there are many opportunities to have conversations and learn with people who have different understandings of Scripture, so that you could pray for them that they would be able to speak with wisdom and tact, so that they can faithfully lift up Christ. Those are my words for remembering what he said. But sounds like he's enjoying the dynamic of having people that you don't just take what they say and run with it. You have to think through whether you agree with it or not. But I think it's also a challenge at times to know how much do you talk, how much do you contradict what the teacher's saying. And so he seems to be enjoying his classes, and he's also talked about passing out different books to a couple of his teachers and a couple of his students, classmates. They're really enjoying the fellowship that they have at the church that they're going to, and it's about 20 or 30 minutes away from their house. And something that stuck out to me was that they said that where they're going, they don't feel like they have to have their guard up. And one of the elders there, the wife of one of the elders, takes Woodland and Betsy for the last half of the service down to the basement, and they do, I don't know, something like a Sunday school. So that gives them a nice break and chance to concentrate. Yeah, we also got to go to the zoo with them. I'm not sure. Somebody gave them a season pass or something, so I think they said it was their eighth time to be there since they've been there. So I think, yeah, we were walking home from somewhere, I can't remember where now, but Woodland was like, oh yeah, we went to the park. And he said he liked being, I asked him if he likes being in the city. He said, yeah, he likes to go see the Tigers. So I also, yeah, was neat to be in their home overnight. I guess when somebody lives locally, you just don't do that. So you got to observe their singing before bedtime and their Bible story after breakfast. Seems like they have nice family life going on there. Joshua expressed his growing desire to see a conservative or Anabaptist church in the city there. He feels like there's a huge need and not really that great a testimony as far as options for people to go to, including himself. But he talked about how the church in Kentucky there is growing quickly, and they keep starting new groups. So he reached out to them and told them they should plant one in Chicago. There's no church within like 3 hours or something that's Anabaptist or close to that. Yeah, another thing that I observed and we talked about is how would you reach out to people in Chicago? And he said that inviting people into your home is very, very strange there. All the homes have barred gates and whatever on in front of them. So unless you know somebody really well, that's not really a very good place to start. You don't know why someone might invite you to their house. But it's very common for you to go out to coffee with people, meeting at a park or some type of neutral location. So yeah, I think they're doing well, and yeah, I think they're, I think the financial end of things is probably one of the hardest ones for them to know. How do they, what standard of living should they have? Because they don't want to live, they don't want to live too hard of a life when we're trying to support them well. Neither do they want to live a high life when we're back struggling to support them. Anyway, so yeah, you can pray that they would just have peace in that. Also, a little update on the smokers. I got a message this last week saying that Caleb got an opportunity to teach the Bible, teach a Bible lesson to a group of people in the Fulani language there, and that's a first for him. He said it did it with some trepidation or whatever, but he received a lot of encouragement that he should do more of that, and so he hopes to be able to do that more as they work intensively on Bible translation for the for that language in the next 2 to 3 years. So I'm not sure. Maybe that's how long they think it'll be till they're done. But, and yeah, we're supporting them through the end of the year. So maybe we can bow for a word of prayer and get started here. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that it would be able to come alive and that each one of us would come away from this meeting better equipped in our relationship with you, and so that we can approach life with you. Guide me, God, and help us all to think together and to come to better understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I was trying to think of a story to start off with, but the only thing I could think of was my story from work this last week. I was up on a ladder on top of a metal roof, and the ladder slipped out in the snow that was on the roof, and I just about slid off the roof. Silas was standing right there. Anyway, he took a picture and sent me a picture of my footprint that saved my life. Anyway, I told him, thanks for the reminder, because I'd forgotten about it. So I guess different people approach life differently. But I was thinking, does that tie into what I'm sharing or not? And I feel like if we're living a life of faith, maybe we don't have as much to worry about as we tend to take on ourselves. But realize I'm probably the wrong person to share that. So, in this chapter, we're going to jump into the middle of chapter two. Chapter three, and go and see how far through chapter four I get. Hoping to get the whole way through, but Paul continues his theme to the Jews, continues his theme that the Jews and the Gentiles are the same. In chapter one, he talks about how bad people can get, and then chapter two, he says, we have no reason to think that we're any better. So we're all the same. We're rotten people. We all are in the same boat. We see others who are doing so terribly and realize that they draw a good picture of who we are as well. He also builds on the theme of faith and the heart of the gospel. God desires to fill all mankind with himself. This comes through our surrender to him, not to his standards. A couple of the key verses I felt like stuck out was, the just shall live by faith, and then who through patient continuance and well-doing seek a future. And inwardly circumcision of the heart in the spirit, whose praise is of God. And then in this passage, Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So, as I jumped into where I had left off, it was chapter 3, verse 10. And I had a little bit of trouble getting in there, because it's like, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. I was like, how does that apply? But as I looked at it, I realized he's quoting scripture, talking about the state of all mankind as being sinners. Maybe we'll go through and read the rest of chapter 3, and then go through with some thoughts. Let's back up to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon them all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. I feel like this passage speaks to what I feel like is the inspiration or the inspiring part to me of Romans, of it being about a relationship with God, not about a measuring up to a standard. If you look back at verses 10 through 15 or something like that, and you just keep your eyes there while I read some of these cross-references, they're very similar. It's like it could be a different translation. I don't know if it actually is a direct quote, if you go back to the Septuagint or something, but Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that brings us up to verse 13. Psalm 5:9 is talking about my enemies. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. And then Psalm 140, verse 3, talking about the evil and the violent man. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. And then Psalm 10, verse 7, talking about the wicked. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And then Psalm 116, whoops, must be 41:16 or something. Sinners, it's talking about sinners. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. And Isaiah 59:7, talking about God's people separated from him by their iniquities. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So, yeah, just all those passages. I'm surprised how Paul pulls them into saying that none of us are good, because most of them were referencing like David's enemies, but recognizing that, especially the passage in Isaiah is talking about God's people that have failed in what they were to be doing, and how we're all condemned. So verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I think it's easy for us to say that we're not under the law, but then it's also easy for us to condemn ourselves and others by that same law that we say that we're not under. I feel like I'm still grappling with the relationship between how the law is a standard from God, but it's not a standard that we have to live up to, because we can't live up to. So we need God's righteousness on us. But I feel like us not being under the law is expounded on in chapters 5 through 7, so I guess we'll get there eventually, but therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let us never try to justify ourselves. Meeting a standard does not make us just. So what can we appeal to prove our purity? I think as we bring identity around all of us as humans, as being in the same state, it keeps us from speaking evil of one another, and helps bring understanding in what we have to deal with ourselves, and then who we are. If there's any good that comes out of us, it's not of ourselves. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God has shown us what he considers righteous through Scripture. I think a lot of that, I would have said, was the law shows us God's standard of righteousness. But he also shows that it's not measuring up to that standard that he considers righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Our only hope is in faith, a surrender that believes that God can fix our sin problem. This hope is firmly grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. We can rise in newness of life. I think as we understand more and more of what faith looks like, it can give us peace and security in that God is working on our behalf. And like the verse that you brought out earlier, he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I read this verse, I realized it's easy for me to miss the last half of the verse after readily admitting the first half. We can justify ourselves as not continuing in sin. And in that attempt, we diminish what we call sin. We can call it a weakness, we can call it a failure, or we can call it our culture, like a cultural shortcoming. It doesn't matter what it is. If it doesn't measure up to God's character, it's sin. It's less than God's standard. When I look at my life, I think we fall short of God's glory habitually or almost continuously, daily. I think there is reason to feel condemned or fearful or ashamed as a sinner. But the beautiful thing in my mind is that we can also feel loved as a sinner who's forgiven, who's indwelled, and who's empowered, who's justified. I think we end up with too many feelings of we've got to measure up when God wants us to walk with Him into what He has for us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is where we are, not by what we've done, but by our identity being grounded in us, abiding in Jesus, through our utter surrender to Him. His life in us is what takes away our guilt, our fear, and our shame. His life swallows up our sinful selves, because He is beyond good. He is grace. Verse 25, whom God has set for propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. As I looked into what that word propitiation means, the only other time that it's translated in the Greek is it's translated mercy seat. Has the connotation of the sacrifice that was put on the mercy seat, or the mercy seat that brings about a clearing of the guilt, clearing of the offense. The mercy seat, the substituted sacrifice. We only get righteousness by finding our identity lost in the shed blood of Christ, totally surrendered, our personal selves dead, and Christ alive in us all collectively. I struggle with, maybe I'll get there eventually, but I don't quite know how to wrestle. How is our old selves dead, but yet I still fail? I still don't measure up to God's righteousness. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Only as we are risen with Christ and believe in our... Only as we are risen with Christ and believe that our sin is swallowed up in Him, can we be called just, righteous, believers, or Christians. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith says that we are not our own, so we kind of cease to exist. There isn't anything to point to and be proud of. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by the faith without the deeds of the law. Try as hard as you want to make a law or to take the law, the Bible, and make a standard for yourself, and you'll stand condemned. But give faith a chance. Surrender to Him, that He is able to pay for your wrongs and fill you with Himself. The amazing thing is that it doesn't take measuring up to a standard or doing everything right. Is He a God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I don't know. As I studied that, I don't quite know why he's what the difference is between by faith and through faith. But not only is He the same God who makes us all, but He's the same one that declares people just because of their faith, whether or not they meet a standard. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law doesn't make any of us righteous, but it does come from God. Some of these thoughts came from Matthew Henry's commentary. Knowing that the law came from God proves to us or shows us our sinfulness and points us or shows us our what is our past and points us towards our future that is lost in Him. It doesn't save us, but we submit to it as our mediator's pattern. It is trumped by grace, but justified and established by it as well. If we say believers have no obligation to the morality that it calls for, we tempt them to walk in their old self rather than in the power and glory of God, who wants to completely fill us with Himself. Chapter 4 here, I feel like, is a fairly straightforward case example of where our justification comes from. Maybe I'll just read it as I go through and share my thoughts. What shall we say then, that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Was Abraham different than us? Did his works make him right with God? As I think about how do we know that Abraham had faith, it produced action, but it was the faith that was declared righteous, not the works. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I guess as I've struggled through this, it's like belief is not a work, or else the reward would be owed to us. What would be the potential if we believed God? That every circumstance that comes is from His hand, and that every hurtful experience is actually character development directly from God. I think we could see God as the one that's caring for us and is really for us, rather than somebody that's waiting to do something bad to us or holding us to a standard that we can't fulfill. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here's what I see as faith. Believing that God will make just and pronounce just the ungodly. If we're not careful, we can make repentance into a work, devotion into a work, or prayer into a work. These things are attitudes that don't take doing, but rather believing. Although these can and definitely will produce action, the value is in the attitude that comes directly before the action. This is faith that is not seen and then bubbles out into works. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here again, David saw that God will overlook sin and count some as righteous, not because of their deeds, but because of repentance and surrender. Again, attitude, not action. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The way I describe it is, when God sees faith, he writes it down as righteousness on his balance sheet. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. God's declaration of Abraham came when there was little revelation of God's ways. He was definitely not meeting God's standard of righteousness. Just thinking about how he fell short of God's glory. But God declared him righteous through his faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. God created Judaism to memorialize the life and the faith and the belief of Abraham. Abraham then became the father of all who believe, no matter how close they reach to perfection. Righteousness comes from God, not from our actions. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Abraham was dedicated Abram was the father of the dedicated, or the circumcised, those that were set apart, not by what they did to themselves, but circumcised in the heart. If our faith reflects that of Abraham's, whether or not we're a Jew, it really makes no difference. We can claim Abraham as our father. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I think this is amazing. Not only was Abraham made just by faith, but the promise that he received was also to follow the lineage of faith of those that were made righteous like he was. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made none effect. If following the law gets us into the inheritance, then it's useless, since we all have fallen short. The standard is perfection and everybody falls short. Then nobody gets the inheritance. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. We are sure we don't get in by works, expressly because the law shows us our wickedness. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith produces that humility which sees our unworthiness and how God will give us so much more than we deserve. We know that the inheritance is universal to all the seed. Abraham is the father of the faith-filled, not the rule followers, or even those that try. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who is believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy faith be. As I thought about how Abraham is the father of many nations, I realized, well, yeah, my understanding of Scripture, he's not just the father of many nations, but of every nation, because Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then in verse 14 it says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So all the people that are of faith from every nation are sons of Abraham in faith. In verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we believe God without staggering, we give God a piece of the glory that he deserves. I think our faith speaks of God's greatness and shows us maybe shows the world a little bit more of who God is. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Trusting God that he will perform in his own way and time counts as righteousness. Now, it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here we have opportunity. Since God raised up Jesus from death, who is our guide, our sacrifice, and our life, we can believe in our salvation from death. And that faith will be counted for us as righteousness. 25, who was delivered for our sacrifices and was raised again for our justification. That Jesus died for our sin is great, but our faith rests in his resurrection, giving us a faith that we will be raised ourselves, and that we are justified by that faith. So I feel like all of these passages speak to us of the freedom that comes in a life of faith. I think later in the book, Paul gets more to our relationship of, are we supposed to obey, or is there no standard for us? But I realize as I think about the disparity between it's all God, it's all grace, And we need to prescribe righteousness. We need to live out a standard. I felt like both of those actually can be a walk of faith. We can try to walk out a standard of righteousness in a faith in trying to please God for the righteousness that He is. Or we can trust God in faith and be lawless, if you want to say it that way. But yeah, I feel like the balance is that we should trust Him with our lives and then let that faith produce action in our lives. So that's what I have to share. Hope that this study can take on more life, and just that we would be able to live the life that God has for us in the Spirit. God bless you.